So let's continue to look at this. I've really enjoyed studying this idea of renewal. You know, the idea that God says that the same power that's working in the heavens in this moment, creating the universe, the same power that launched all of the existence into reality, is available for us in our life. That power, Paul says new creation, but the word really goes all the way back to a new Genesis. The word regenerate that he uses actually means to have a Genesis again. So we can unleash the power of Genesis in our lives. It's a beautiful concept, but it's one that often we don't necessarily flesh out in day-to-day living like we want to. I mean, we would love to have the power of new creation in our debt problems. You know, we'd love to have the power of new creation in our relationship problems. We'd love to have that, but yet sometimes it just feels like we're trapped, and the mistakes that we made, they haunt us and linger. And so today we're gonna jump in, and so if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke. And we're going to look at a parable that for some of you is probably very familiar. It's the parable of the sower. And I'll just read it to you. It's a little bit long, but it's really cool. Jesus is talking here, and he says, while a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable, verse 5. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell on the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on the rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God, and those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stand for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seeds on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. You know, what Jesus is dealing with is a problem that I think that in dialogue and in churches and in any type of spiritual journey, we've all encountered. And really he's dealing with the question is, why do some people's lives change and others don't? I mean, why do some people really seem to have this renewal happening, a new newness, a new creation, a new Genesis? Why is it that you look at some people and it's just like this spark that ignites this domino effect in their lives and things just begin to change, and then others just doesn't? And what I find so fascinating here is Jesus is saying that the seed that was scattered, the sower here, the farmer as he's planting his crops, he's sowing the same seed. In other words, Jesus says it wasn't the seed's problem. It wasn't there was an issue with what was being sown. The same seed fell on the path that fell on the rocky soil that fell on in the good soil. I mean, it was the same seed. And so in other words, what Jesus was saying, it's not the condition of the seed that makes a difference. It's the condition of the soil. In other words, Jesus asks us and calls us to the place where we need to begin to reflect in our own selves, what is the condition of our hearts? See, you probably know somebody, and you could probably in your mind, you've already been thinking of them, that they grew up just like you did. You know, they lived in a, you know, similar type socioeconomic status. They went to the same school. They had about the same intelligence level. And yet when you look at their lives, they just went in completely different directions. Or maybe you're the one that went off this way, and you're wondering, how did it happen? Maybe you've been in the same churches as other people, and you heard the same sermons, and you were in the same worship, and it was all the same. But yet, your life went one way, and their life, it just seemed like it just didn't click. It just didn't set in. And so Jesus is dealing with this question: is what does it take? And Jesus brings us to this place where we have to ask ourselves an interesting question, because he says it's really not an issue of the seed; it's an issue of the soil. So, what kind of heart do you have? You know, maybe you're the type of person that your soil is like that hard path. Jesus said some of the seed fell on the path. And maybe for you, you feel like the path, like you've just been trampled your whole life. You've just been walked on and you've been crushed. And maybe you feel today that even your heart has grown hard and it's grown cold. And now today, it's very difficult for you to trust people. And so you come into a new relationships and you're come into a new job opportunity, or even when you approach God, you approach it with these defenses up because you've just been trampled. And it just never seems like it takes root, never grows. For others of you, Jesus said some of it falls on the rocky soil, the soil that was just very, very shallow. And maybe that's kind of like you. Maybe in your life you take to new things, you know, just with this zeal and exuberance, but it just doesn't last. Like maybe you try this and you get all excited about this hobby, and then, bing, you know, you're over here, and I'm all excited about doing this, and then, bing, you know, you're over here. And maybe in your life you wonder why nothing just seems to endure. So Jesus says it's not really a problem of the seed. The problem is with our hearts, what kind of soil the seed was placed into. See, I believe if we're really going to unleash this power of new creation in our life, we have to have fertile soil in our hearts for it to happen. We need to allow these words to begin to change and to transform us. And sometimes, I think to understand the scripture, we can look into it really, really deeply. And we do that a lot at Dialogue. But sometimes we need a different tool. Like sometimes we need to use the microscope, and we need to get out the microscope and look in to the actual Greek text, and we look at the words, and we study the culture, and we do that a lot at Dialogue. But sometimes we need to step back and actually get a different tool and use a telescope. Sometimes we need to get all the way back so we can see the really, really big things. And so to really understand this parable, I think we need to look at all of what's happening here in the book of Luke that we're reading together. So if you have, let's continue to reading in Luke 8 in verse 26. This is kind of immediately following the parable that we just read. Now, we don't necessarily know that it happened immediately chronologically. It could have been sometime later. But in Luke's mind, the guy who's putting together this text and he's writing this gospel account, it was very important for Luke to place things in a certain order. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor, so he was a very intelligent type person. And the stories he told weren't accidental. As a matter of fact, we know that what was handed to us, the stories that we have in the Gospels, are just a fraction of everything that Jesus said and did. And so really, Luke is like an editor here. And he's like, okay, I've got all of this material, right? I mean, I spent all this time with Jesus. I've seen him do hundreds and thousands of miracles. I can only write but I can't write a book that's that long. I'm going to run out of ink and get writer's cramp. So he shortens it down, and he tells us these things for a particular purpose. And so right after the story of the parable is this story, and it's in chapter 8, verse 26. So let's read this together. It says, they here is referring to Jesus and his disciples. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes, that's important, or lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. Now, let's just pause there for a second. It says that he encountered a demon-possessed man. This is very, very, it was kind of commonplace in their culture and in their day. Today, oftentimes, when what they would refer to as demon possession, a lot of times in our culture, in our kind of a scientific Western mindset, oftentimes gets categorized as some sort of a psychological problem or mental illness of some sorts. Now, that's not to say that it doesn't have still some sort of darkness at its root or demonic type activity at its root. But in our culture and with modern sciences, we can also see that what the Jews are trying to tell us is that there was a connection happening between this man's physical reality and this man's spiritual reality. In his spiritual reality, there was a demonic aspect, a darkness inside of him, that there was a presence inside of him that was not good and holy, and it was affecting his spirit, his physical reality. So the Jews, in their concept in this first century, was that the spiritual reality and our physical reality are very intimately intertwined. Today, sometimes, we have a tendency to dismiss the spiritual reality and just say, this guy's got a mental illness, which he probably did. He probably suffered from some sort of very severe schizophrenia, and his behavior here, I've heard several doctors speak and have read several articles, that his behavior here speaks very, it's very in line as if to diagnose of a severe case of schizophrenia. But regardless, in their concept and in their mind, Jesus meets this guy, and he was possessed by this demon. So let's pick up in verse 28. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept underground, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. Verse 30. Jesus asked him, what is your name? Legion, he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out. And listen, look at him now. He's sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them because they were overcome with fear. So he got into the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Now, Luke, when he's telling the story, he's given us some really interesting details. The things he chooses to point out to us, I think, sometimes can escape us with the way we think and with the cultural understanding that we have and our reality that in which we live. But when they would have read this, like if a Jew was reading this in the first century, things would have jumped out of the story that maybe, like I said, escape us. And so really what Luke is wanting you to see is from his perspective as a medical doctor. Luke was a trained physician before he became a follower of Jesus. So Luke was trying to tell us that this guy was messed up. I mean, it just sounds generic, but he wants you to know that this guy was absolutely crazy. He was this person, if there ever was a person that did not have what it takes to be a spiritual person. I mean, if there was ever somebody whose life was so demented and his mind was so twisted and the possibility for rehabilitation was so impossible, it was this guy right here. So it tells us a lot of things. Number one, it tells us he was demon-possessed. And this demon had done several things to him. Number one, it points out that at first he was naked. He was wearing no clothes, which is kind of a Jewish way of saying that this man had lost all of his dignity. It was in their culture to be seen naked was an incredible humiliation. And so this person had not only lost his mind, he was not only certifiably insane and crazy, but he had also lost all of his dignity. It also tells us he didn't have a home. Remember, it says he had no home, which tells us that not only was he crazy, not only had he lost his dignity, but he had also lost his family. His family had ostracized him. He had been put away. He had been kind of had nowhere to love him and to call his home. And then it says he lived in the tombs. Now, to associate or to be around dead bodies as a Jew was highly forbidden, right? That was a violation of the Old Testament law to touch a dead body. So here is this guy who's living around dead bodies, and he's sleeping with the dead. What this is trying to tell us is Luke is saying is this guy is as good as dead himself. Hopeless. Completely, utterly, pathetically hopeless. Even tells us this, that the demon that this guy had, Jesus speaks to the demon, says, "What's your name?" And the demon says his name is Legion. And we could just go, Legion, it's a weird name for a demon. But they would be like, "Oh, no, that's really bad." Because Legion was like meant an entire battalion of soldiers. In other words, there wasn't just like one demon, it was many demons. It was like an entire battalion of mighty demons living inside of this man. This guy was so messed up. He was messed up with like an entire legion of demonic presences. And then, just to like add the icing to the cake, you know, like, I mean, well, of course, when we think of icing cake, we're thinking of Chloe, right? I mean, just that little extra, like, what's the, you know, just the little, you know, the little sprinkles, just the sprinkles on top. It says that when the demons left this man, they ran into a herd of pigs. There's nothing in the world of Judaism that's more vile, more reprobate, more obscene than swine. And these demons were so bad, they would even go into a pig. What literally, Luke is just going out of his way here. He's giving us all of these details to let us know how absolutely hopeless this guy was. That there was literally no chance of rehabilitation. If there was ever anyone who did not have what it took, it was this guy. But yet, look at how he ended up once he encountered Jesus. His life was radically transformed. He says he was dressed. It says that he was in his right mind. He says he was sitting at the disciples, at Jesus' feet. And all of these things, again, to us, are it's a happy ending. But to say the man was dressed was to say that he had regained his dignity, his sense of self. To say that he was sitting at his disciples' feet, that tells us that this man had regained his mind. To sit at Jesus' feet was the posture of a disciple. In their culture, when you would go to a disciple to learn, the disciple would sit, and then you would sit at his feet. And it was why I like to sit when I speak. It's because traditionally in Jewish culture, the rabbi, the teacher would sit, and the people would sit, and that's the posture for learning. Standing is a posture for worship in Judaism, but sitting is a posture for learning. So this tells us that this man was learning now from Jesus. He was receiving. In other words, he'd regained his dignity. He'd regained his mind. Luke is telling us the story that this person who had no hope was radically transformed. And then he tells us another story. So let's just keep going. We're going to back up and look at this whole chapter. So verse 40. It says, now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were expecting him. So Jesus is growing in popularity. This is a point in his ministry where people are beginning to really catch wind of what's happening. So the crowds were waiting for him. Verse 41, then a man named Jairus, the synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him, talking about Jesus, so she came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, no, someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Now, again, we look at this story. Man, what a, I mean, there's one of the best, right? I mean, this is it. This is a beautiful story of this woman. She fights the crowd. She just says, if I can just touch him. There are a million things about this story that we talk about and that we hold on to. And you've probably heard 20 different sermons about. But really, all of those things, though they're very good, is not really what Luke is trying to point out when he writes this. Again, Luke, writing from a medical perspective, gives us some insights into what's happening into this woman's life. Now, one thing is this, is that the Bible tells us in the NIV here, is what I'm reading from, that she had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. Now, oftentimes, the biblical translators, they're presented with quite a conundrum because they have to write Bibles that, like, Christian bookstores would actually sell. And so sometimes they can't really translate exactly what's there because a lot of times, you know, if you've ever been to Christian bookstore, they've got some standards and they're not, you know, they don't want to put like a parental warning label on the Bible. You know what I mean? Could you imagine like an explicit lyrics sticker on the Bible? So they've kind of cleaned things up a little bit, but really what they're saying here, I mean, the Greek words that Luke is using as a medical doctor diagnoses her that she had literally been subject to bleeding. What it says that is that she had been constantly menstruating for 12 years, is what he actually says. Now, if you can imagine that, what Luke is wanting you to know that this woman was an actual mess. That today, the word, and I don't know if I can say it right, maybe some of you medical people can help me out with it, menorrhagia, is that right? I just did some research this week. That's the official medical term for this, so I don't know if any of you guys are in the medical industry know about it. But it could have been caused by a lot of different things. She could have had some cyst on her ovary or some sort of infection in her uterus. But for 12 years, she had been subject to this constant loss of blood. And so now to you and I, we're just thinking, oh, man, how humiliating, how it's going to be pain, you know, all the pain and all of the just, we can immediately put ourselves and imagine how difficult of a life this must have been for her. Unfortunately, though, we don't even know the half of the reality of this. Under the Mosaic law, women were considered unclean during their time of the month. So if you were in the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, the Jewish time, whenever you were having your monthly period, you were considered to be unclean. What that meant was is that anything you touched, set on, or touched was also considered unclean. And during the time when you were considered unclean, you were forbidden from several things. You were not allowed to go to the temple. You could not go to prayer. You couldn't partake in the type of social things with the rest of your family. This woman, not only was she unable to go to the temple, she would not even have ever been able to touch anyone because anyone that she touched, they would have become unclean. So for 12 years, she lived this miserable, lonely existence, never being able to pick up her child and hold them, never being able to embrace her husband. For 12 years, she suffered under this being ostracized from her community because she was ritually and ceremonially considered unclean. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but he doesn't have to, not in their culture, in their world, in their understanding. She also probably almost certainly was divorced because if you can imagine going 12 years and never being able to care for your children or provide for your husband. So for all intents and purposes, she was divorced. But what Luke does tell us is that she certainly was poor because it says she had spent all that she had trying to seek some relief. She had gone to doctors after doctors. She had probably been to prayer and had people pray for it. She'd done everything you could possibly do. What Luke was trying to tell you is this lady was a mess. I mean, this lady was at, her life was in shambles. She had lost everything that she had. She was at the end of a rope. But it's interesting, though, because it says that she reaches out and she touched the hem of his garment. Or actually, the NIV says it a little bit differently on this version. Did anyone catch what does it say on this one? This is the new NIV. The edge of his cloak? Yeah, it says the edge on this was the new NIV. My old NIV says the hem. And I don't know if you have different Bible translations. I've seen it translated in different ways. It says the edge, the corner, the hem. And really, it's a word that it's something, I think I find it a little bit odd, because what does it mean to touch the edge of your garment? The edge? I mean, is that like, maybe that is the hem? I don't know if it just meant the sleeve or the fringe or the cuffs. What does it mean? Because we don't have garments like this. But if you're a Jew and you're reading this, this was a very, very specific thing, and we would have instantly known what they were talking about. The word in the Greek here, when it says at edge, actually is translated, would be translated tassel. So it really says it came up and touched the tassels on Jesus' garment, which would be like, Jesus is wearing tassels? Is he like a country western singer? Is he just like fabulous? I mean, what's the deal with Jesus and his tassels? But again, that's because we don't understand what's happening in the Jewish world. Let me read to you Numbers chapter 15, verse 37. It says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, throughout the generations to come, you are to make tassels on the corners of your garments. Now, that word tassels in the Hebrew is the word tzitzit. Say tzitzit. Yeah, it's kind of a tzitzit. So it's just tzitzit. And that's the word for tassels, and the word for corners is kanaf. And so there was the tassels on the corners of this garment. And it says this, and we'll continue reading. It says, make the tassels with a blue cord on each tassel. You will have these tassels to look at, so you will remember all the commands of the Lord. So God tells him and says, listen, I want you to put these tassels on the corners or on the edges of your garments, because they're to represent the commands of God. So these tassels had a significance. That what she reached out and touched wasn't just his cloak, but she was reaching out and touching the part of Jesus' garb that was representative of the word of God or the commands of God. He goes on to say, he says, remember all the commands of the Lord that you may obey them and not prostitute yourselves by chasing after the lusts of your own heart and eyes. Then you will remember to obey all my commands and will be consecrated to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So they were commanded, and still today, if you see an Orthodox Jew, they'll wear these garments. They have these kanafs, the corners, with the tassels on them. And I actually have one here I want to show you because they're really cool. I've wanted to get one for a long time, and this finally gave me an excuse to get one. And this is a little different than what an actual traditional, these are called. This is called a talit in Hebrew. I've also heard it pronounced talis, but I think that's just someone saying talit with a lisp, maybe, I don't know. But this is called a talit, and generally they're much larger than this and made of wool. This one might be under some like cotton poly blend, which is really bad because that would be a violation of Old Testament law, but you know, this is obviously not, it says imported from Israel, but this is a prayer shawl. And Jewish men would wear these when they would go to the temple for prayer. They'd get it in the mornings when they were in prayer. And then they would wear them all day long. They would put them underneath the rest of the clothes, and they would just continue to wear them. And you would see on the kanafs of the talit, so on the corners, there are these tassels that are sewn into it. And these tassels are made up of 8 different strings, and they tie these in a very intricate set of knots. And if we had the understanding of a Jewish rabbi, we could explain all this, but what I'm told is that, and traditionally, there are 513 different knots that are tied into these, into the tzitzit, each knot representing one of the 513 commands in the Old Testament. So again, this was a garment that they would wear during prayer in order to remind themselves of the commands of God. Now, generally, a traditional talit would be a little bit larger than this. This is more like a scarf. But what God commanded is that for the tzitzit to be on their front and on their back. And so they would wear this in such a way. Whoa, didn't mean to do that. They would wear this in such a way that 2 of the tassels would hang in the front and 2 would hang behind them. And this would, as they would go through their day, this would remind them of the covenant and the commands of God. When they would go to morning prayers, they actually take the talit, and they cover their head with it to block out all the distractions in the rest of the world. They completely submerge themselves in the commands of God, and they recite the traditional Hebrew blessing, which is really cool because it's here on Hebrew. I don't remember it all. Something, Barak Adonai Elohim, something like that. I know those few words, but blessed are you, O Lord God but the rest of it is just gets to me looking like Hebrew. And they would wear this. And if you see a tradition, if you see an Orthodox Jew today, you watch for them because you'll probably see these tassels sticking out underneath their shirts. And you're just like, what is that? But this is what this is. They have some that are kind of shaped and formed and fashioned like a T-shirt. And they just put them on underneath their thing. And so this is what a traditional Jewish man would wear. And so Jesus is on his way to see Jairus, the high priest. So he's going to see the priest. So obviously would have had on his tallit. And so on this tallit was these tzitzit in the kanaf. Now, the tallit, these tassels, show up in lots of cool places in the Word of God. Let's check this out. In Malachi chapter 4, listen to what Malachi says. It says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now, this is an Old Testament kind of obscure prophet who's giving us some indication and some insight into what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And so it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise and there will be healing in its wings. Again, this is a place where the translators have a problem. The word for wings is actually the kanaf. It says it's going to be healing in its kanaf, which is where the tzitzit are. But because we're, English-speaking Americans, we don't have a word for these. We don't wear these. And so they translated it wings. Some translations translate it rays. I've seen some translations translate it as light. But really what Malachi was saying here was that when the Messiah comes, that there would be healing in the tzitzit. It's healing on the kanaf, on the edges of his garment, of his tallit. And so there became this legend that arose, because Malachi here is talking hundreds of years before the Messiah, before Jesus came. So that this legend arises that when the Messiah comes, one of the ways we will know that he's the Messiah is that his tzitzit on his kanaf will have the power to heal. And so what's happening here is Luke is telling us something about this woman. It says that she was tied into what was going on. She knew this story. She knew that if you fast forward to the time of Jesus, rumors are spreading that the long-awaited Messiah had finally come. Like, there were all these rumors coming that perhaps he is the one, but how do we know? How do we know if this is really the one? How are we to know if he is the one, or should we wait for another? Is he the promised Messiah? Is he just a great teacher? One way we know is if there's healing in the edges of his garment, or if there's healing in the tzitzit on his kanaf. And so what the Bible tells us is this woman, in her desperation, she presses through the crowd. Now, if you can imagine, after 12 years of constant blood loss, how weak and anemic she must have been. I mean, just put yourself in that place. Some of you've struggled with insomnia. You know what it means to be tired, but you have no idea what it means to be this tired. After 12 years of constantly being anemic, nothing being able to provide for you any relief. And the Bible says the crowds were pressing in around Jesus. As a matter of fact, Peter kind of looks at Jesus when and says, what do you mean who touched you, Jesus? I mean, obviously, look at the crowd. Everyone's like a mosh pit in here. And Jesus was like, no, someone. And this woman, in her weakened state, fought through all of that. She had the endurance to fight through the weariness. And she made it to Jesus, and she reached out, and she touched the tzitzit. And she was instantly healed. See, this is when Luke is telling us this story, he's wanting us to see something. She didn't pray. She didn't talk to him. As a matter of fact, you can imagine the humiliation she must have felt. So that's why she was almost like a Jesse Ninja moving through the crowd. You know, like you can hear the Mission Impossible theme. Dun, 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 dun. And she's like, she doesn't want anyone to see her. She doesn't want anyone to know. But she fights the crowd. She touches his garment, and she's healed. She didn't have to speak to him. She didn't have to tell him what she needed. She didn't have to pray the right words. She didn't have to believe the right things. She just acted in faith, and she was instantly healed. She responded. See, what was she saying? I think what she was saying was, I believe in the Word of God. I believe that I've heard from God, and so I'm going to act. I think what Luke is wanting us to know is, he says, if you want to really understand what this parable of the seeds and the sower is all about, if you want to know how you can change the condition of the soil of your heart, he says, let me give you a couple examples. Let me give you a couple examples of some people who their lives were utterly messed up. And we need to look to see, what did they do? What was it about how they interacted with Jesus that changed their heart from this rocky, hard soil into the soil that was fertile and ready for their lives to be transformed? And I think it's really simple, just a couple things. I think that they did two things. I think they heard the voice of God, and they responded. They heard the voice of God, and they responded. You know, even the disciples had trouble and difficulty hearing the voice of God. As a matter of fact, let me just read you this real quick. This is in The Voice. Is it John chapter 9 in The Voice? Listen to what, this is some of the disciples, or Luke chapter 9. This is some of the disciples talking to Jesus. So John speaks, "Master, we have found this fellow casting out demons, and he was doing it in your name, but he's not one of our group, so we told him to stop." And look at Jesus' response, "What? No, don't be like that. Whoever's not working against you is working with you." So apparently the disciples hadn't got it. They're like, hey, they're not part of us. They're casting out devils in your name, but they're not part of us, so we told them to stop. You know, we're... And he's like, you could just see the frustration of Jesus. Then look right after that in verse 53. It says, Jesus was going to cross through the land that was owned by the Samaritans. It says, but because the Samaritans realized Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they refused to welcome them. So they said, no, Jesus, you guys are Jews. And Samaritans and Jews, they hate each other. So the Samaritans said, no, you're not allowed to cross through our land. And listen to what James and John, the disciples, James and John, right, the two of the big ones. Verse 54, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people that have rejected you? Jesus turns towards them, shaking his head. You just don't get it. So I think that, it's difficult to hear the voice of God. And what's funny is this is just right here. This is literally the next thing that happens. So Luke tells us, okay, first of all, let me tell you about these two people. And let me tell you about the disciples. I think he wants us to know that it's not the people that you think are going to get it who get it. Hearing the voice of God is not always easy, but it's possible. And what we have to do is we have to hear and respond. Let me just very quickly look at the demon-possessed man, the demoniac. He heard the voice of God. We know that when Jesus spoke to him, he was healed. He had his right mind. He has clothing. But remember, it tells us at first, Luke tells us there were three issues, that he was naked, he had lost his mind, and they'd lost his home. After he was healed, he had back his mind because he was learning at Jesus' feet, and he had clothes on. But remember, he asked Jesus, he says, Jesus, I want to go with you. I want to go where you go. I want to follow you. And Jesus says, no, I want you to go home. See, Jesus wanted his healing to be complete. Jesus sent him back home, not because he wasn't wanted, because he wanted to restore the last thing that he was missing. So Jesus spoke to this man, and he heard what Jesus said. He heard, and he responded. What did he do? He just did what Jesus said. Jesus said, go home. I heard that. And so he went home. The same thing happens with the sick woman. She heard the word of God. She knew what Malachi had promised. She understood what these words were. So she heard those words and she saw Jesus and she said, I don't care what it costs. I don't care how much effort it takes. It doesn't matter how tired or how worn out or how humiliated I am. You know what? I don't even care if I have to touch people. I mean, Jesus was on his way to see the rabbi and she makes him unclean. That's not very good. But she didn't care. She heard and she responded. She heard and she obeyed. Listen, to hear God means that you give God the highest voice in your life. Hearing is about authority. Hearing means that you're saying, God, I want you to be the dominant authority in my life. Until you come to the place where you say, God, when you speak, I listen. And whatever you say, whether I agree with it or whether I disagree with it, whether I believe it or whether I don't believe it, until we come to the place where we say, God, I want to hear you so badly that I'm going to live by what you say. Because I recognize, like we started off this morning, I recognize that there are moments in my life where good posture feels bad and where bad posture feels good. So I recognize that there are some things in my life that's not going to feel right to me, but it will be right. And some things that are not going to feel wrong to me, but they're going to be wrong. And so I want to hear what you say. I'm going to make you the ultimate authority in my life. And then I'm going to obey. I'm just going to take action. Responding is about obedience. All this last month at Dialogue, we have been gearing the entire day to teach us as people how to respond to God. We've changed the way we do worship so that we be less manipulative and more allowing you to respond. Because the truth is that we will never allow, our lives will never be renewed. We will never unleash the power of new Genesis in our life unless we learn how to hear God and obey. Unless we give God the ultimate authority, and unless we say, God, I'm going to live in obedience to whatever you say. And so let me just give you a couple things very quickly that we can do that will help you. Number one, listen. Listen to God. Listen to his word. Be faithful and regular at church when we're open to studying the Bible. Bring your Bible with you. This just is a way to say, God, your words are so valuable and important to me. I'm going to bring along my Bible, and I'm going to read your word. So listen to the word of God. But another thing you have to do is just be open and willing. A lot of listening is just being open to what it says. Notice that Jesus travels along, and Michael and I have talked about this recently, saying, he who has ears, let him hear. he talks, says it's like a mantra for Jesus. He who has ears, you have to be willing to hear. But another thing is you got to eliminate the distractions. And we went through that exercise earlier, teaching you how to eliminate the distractions in your life so you can get all the way down to just the voice of God speaking to you. So just listen is the first thing you do. Another thing you can do is meditate. Let me give you this. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Psalm 77, 12. I will meditate on all your works and consider all of your mighty deeds. Practice the sacred art of just silencing your soul, clearing your mind, and opening yourself and so that God can speak to you. Find a sacred, holy place where it's just you and God and clear out all of everything else. Another one is this, is learn how to identify God's presence. Now, this sounds very spooky and spiritual, and I'm not going to have the time this morning because we're almost out of time. But learn how you hear God. In other words, some of you are going to be very, very in tune with God. You're going to resonate with God when you're out with your friends. Others of you are going to resonate with God when you're reading a book and you're just locked up in your own just space and you've got your, a blanket on and your house slippers and you're reading. Others are going to, find yourself very in tune with God going to movies or listening to music or looking at stars or sitting out in nature or, sitting and having a cup of coffee with an old friend. But you need to begin to learn what environment really opens up your soul so that you begin to resonate with a reality that's bigger and deeper than you. And when you find those things, when you just by coincidence stumble upon one, recognize it. So for some of you, it's drawing. Some of you, it's writing. But learn how you particularly resonate with God and then begin to use that intentionally. Say, okay, God, I need to hear from you, so I'm going to go to one of these places. I need recharged, God, so I'm going to call up my friend and we're going to get coffee. But learn how you feel the presence of God. And it's okay that's different than everybody else. And then take action. And I know this is weird because taking action sounds like it should be a part of obedience and not a part of hearing. But really, taking action is how you hear God. And this is one of the things where most people mess up is that they hear something, but they're like, I'm not really sure if it was God. It may have just been that I had pizza the night before. I mean, God spoke to me, but does he really want me? And was it my voice or was it God's voice? And how do I know if Satan's speaking to me? And all these things. And listen, here's the thing. If you feel like God maybe said something whispered in your soul, just take action on it. Because if you are stepping out, trying your best to do something good for God, you'll be okay. Maybe you didn't hear from God. I don't know. Maybe you're somewhere and God says, hey, just go up and tell that person that I'm thinking about them, I love them, or whatever. And just step out. And if you go up and tell that person and God was like, no, don't tell them. You know what I mean? Like, what's God going to do? Like, no, not him. No, it's okay. You're going to be okay. You will learn how to hear God by your failures. And so every time you step out in obedience and it feels right, and you're like, man, this worked, you'll learn. And you will begin to literally hone in on what it means for God to speak to you just by taking action. So really, stepping out in obedience is one of the ways that we hear, and then just learn from the experience of it. Learn from the step out. If you feel like God says something, if you say, man, I think God said I need to share it next open mic, but I'm not sure, don't. Just do it. And if it flops, well, you'll know. No, but it's going to be okay. I know we're out of time and I need to get going, but let me read you one more scripture. It's in, I think I skipped it earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Mike, if you want to go ahead and come up, and Wes or whoever. This is Samuel here, and he says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What's he saying? He's just saying, obedience is better than sacrifice. Let me tell you the difference. Obedience is giving God what God has asked for. Sacrifice is me giving God what I want to give to him. And sacrifice is a beautiful thing. And all throughout the Word of God, sacrifice is actually asked and commanded that we are to just come up with a sacrifice. Maybe to you it's a gift. Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's something that you do. And you just make a sacrifice for other people and for God. But what Samuel here is saying, listen, sacrifice is a great thing, but obedience is better than sacrifice. See, when you sacrifice, you're in control. You decide what you're going to give, what you're going to bring, whether or not you're strong enough, have enough, tired enough, too busy, whatever. You decide. But when you're obedient, God's in control. Obedience is better than sacrifice. See, the key for us to have this heart of ours transformed from a heart that's cold and broken and hard and unfertile into a heart that new creation can begin to just explode is whether or not we are willing to hear what God says and are we willing to obey. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I thank you, God, that the Son of Righteousness has come with healing in his wings. That the commands of God that are sewn into the corners of your garments provide for us a path of enlightenment and salvation, that we could be healed body, soul, and spirit now and forever. So I pray, God, that that sun would rise amongst us today. And maybe those of us who are here, maybe they're as messed up as the man with the legion of demons. Perhaps our lives are as screwed up as the woman who is subject to bleeding. Maybe we are hopeless. Maybe we feel downtrodden. Maybe we feel like our lives have been that path and we have just been trampled on and walked on and beat down, and the soil of our heart has grown so hard. We just feel like there's just no hope. But God, today, you are here with healing in your wings. I'm just going to ask you, as you look into your own soul today, I want to ask you, what's the condition of your heart? Has that power of new Genesis been unleashed inside of you? Has your life been transformed? Are you living in such a way that just creates beauty, creates an unleashing of love and generosity into this world? Or is your heart cold and hard, broken and unfertile? Ezekiel the prophet said this, and actually God said through Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This morning, if you're here and your heart is hard, and these words, you've been hearing them, they've just been bouncing off, God says, I'll give you a new heart. Maybe you're here today and you need that. Like maybe you just need God to soften your heart today. Is that you? If it's not you, is it somebody that you love? Do you know somebody who they've heard the words? I mean, they heard the same sermons that you heard, but yet they walked away. Do you just need to pray today, God, with the healing that is in the tzitzit tied upon the kanaf? Would you soften their hearts today? Let's just take a moment, just think and just pray. If you need God to soften your heart, pray. If you know somebody that you love that you want God to soften their heart, just pray a prayer for them. May the Son of Righteousness rise with healing. With healing. Some of you today, you may be in a situation, in a moment in your life where you just desperately need to hear God. Are you in a place where there's confusion, where there's chaos, where the future is like, I don't know? And you say, God, will you help me to hear? Give me ears to hear. If that's you, just say, God, just give me the ears to hear. Speak to me, God. Lord, would you help me to quiet all of these other voices? Help me to quiet all the fears. Help me to quiet all of the stresses. Help me to eliminate all of these distractions, God. I want to find that special place with you. And then lastly, maybe today you just need to obey. Maybe it's not that you haven't heard. Maybe you just haven't stepped out. Maybe you just haven't obeyed. Maybe God today is, maybe your miracle is just waiting on you to fight through that crowd and to reach out and to take it. Just to step out in obedience. Just to do what God says. Father, today as we quiet ourselves in this moment, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts as you recreate us. Lord, make us today to be new creations. Help us to move past our past. Help us, Lord, to live a life that creates beauty into this world. God, for those whose heart today is hard, whether they're here or whether they're loved ones at home, we pray today, God, that your spirit would go to them and just begin to minister to them and bring healing and soften that cold heart of stone. May the words that we say, may your spirit find fertile soil to spring up and to take fruit. God, today we pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear you. Help us, God, to to know your will for us, that you would speak loudly, that you would give us insights and directions into our life. And Lord, help us to obey. Help us to obey. Would you stand with me? And now may you be blessed. May you fight through all of the distractions. May you press through the crowd. And may you take hold of the healing that God has for you. And on your journey, may you live by faith, be known for love, and be a voice of hope. I love you guys. See you next week. Peace.